We are continuing to look at the chapter of Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, with the question of who is Jesus? And today we are going to examine a day in the life of our Savior. And as we look then to the reading of God's Word, please join me in prayer. Lord, we do pray that you would guide us by your Word and Spirit, that in your light we would see your light and truth, that we would find freedom, and Lord, that we would discover your peace that you have for us through Jesus Christ, who is our great and mighty Redeemer. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." The word of the Lord. Besides the 1967 Beatles song, "A Day in the Life" refers to a genre that tries to capture a slice of a single day in a storytelling, journalism, or film. And this is what Mark captures here for us in a few short verses. What did an average day look like for the most extraordinary man ever? In the beginning of Luke's gospel, Jesus came to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he read from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61. He takes it up and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It says he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I would think that a chill would have went down their spines when Jesus said this. Just think about that. To be able to say and read this incredible passage from Isaiah of all these amazing things and say, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." So they went, who is this Jesus? Who is someone who could say something like this about himself? It was an amazing statement. And in our text, we see a picture of this very fulfillment. Jesus came to do kingdom work. And kingdom work is releasing and freeing people from the bondage of sin and death. This meant sun up till sundown for Jesus on most days. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3, he reminds us, he says, "Do not grow weary," or "do not grow tired of doing good." And what we will see with Jesus is that he grew weary doing good. I'm sure you are like I get wore out just trying to be good. It's hard just to try to do the right thing in terms of yourself and how you address people, how you think about them. Just trying to be good is hard. Jesus grew tired in the constant doing of good. There was no try with him. He was the one person in all of human history we could say he constantly did good. And because Jesus is constantly about his Father's business, he brings to us the redemption that we can find only in him alone. And for that, we are very grateful. Mark has just told us that Jesus came to Capernaum. It's a town of about 1,000 to 1,500 people. And on the Sabbath, he had gone into the synagogue and he taught, and people were astonished. He taught with an authority unprecedented in human history, either prior to or since. They were astonished. They were amazed. And from his teaching authority, he also demonstrated authority over the unseen realm as he commanded an unclean spirit to leave a man. But the day is still not over. And Mark continues to show us an average day for an extraordinary man. In verse 29, it said, "Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now, of all the unusual things we know about the ancient world, one of them is actually the location of this house. Just 100 feet to the south of the synagogue, which we know where that location is, sat Peter's house. Well, how do we know? Around 385, a young Christian woman named Agaria, she was traveling on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And she wrote a long letter back to a group of women from her hometown in northwest Spain, Galicia. And this travelogue was actually preserved. And we know a lot about what was going on in Palestine in that region from her writings. And one of the things she mentioned was that she had gone to the house of the chief of apostles, which had been turned into a church, an octagonal church that had been built over it. Well, that church was destroyed about the 7th century by Muslim invaders, but the foundation, both of the synagogue and of the church, are still there in Capernaum. They dug them up. You can actually go online and get a picture of this. Not only that, archaeologists have even found Christian devotional writings scratched into the plaster in Greek, Latin, Syriac, and Aramaic, showing that it had been a chapel, a sacred gathering from the very earliest days of the first century. So we probably actually know with good reliability Peter's house. And all I say that is to simply point out the continued reliability of the New Testament. Mark was writing his gospel soon after these events. And not only that, it's generally agreed that Peter was the source of much of Mark's material. That's a consistent message we hear, testimony from the early church writers. They say that John Mark was closely associated with Peter. John Mark is mentioned 8 times in the book of Acts, and he's traditionally identified as the gospel writer of Mark's gospel. And that even helps us explain this next part. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. It's a personal story. Now, it's not as remarkable as some of the other miraculous things Jesus did. Granted, it's still an amazing thing, but when you consider all the things that Jesus did, it's like, okay, just kind of made it in there. Well, it makes sense when you think of Peter telling Mark about this years later. Him going, we just come out of the synagogue and we're going to our house with James and John, and my mother-in-law was lying down sick with a fever, and we told Jesus about her. Some Greek texts actually put in the we in some of the earlier texts. There's this note of someone just recounting this personal story. Of course it hit Peter deeply. It was his mother-in-law. Peter was married, and we know that also by Paul mentioning that in 1 Corinthians 9. Peter had a wife, and Jesus came to his home, and it probably was the center of his mission to this area of Galilee, coming out of Peter's home. And said he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, Jesus often touched those he healed. And we hear a very similar account just a few chapters later in Mark 5. Jairus' daughter was sick and then she died. He was a ruler of a synagogue. And there, this little girl who had died said, Jesus took her by the hand and he said, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. Just connecting that this happened immediately. Remember, in the ancient world, a fever was not a small thing. You died of these things. There is a rabbinic tradition very early that even speaks to this. It says, greater is the miracle wrought for the sick than for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For a kindled fire by a man, speaking of the fiery furnace, which can be extinguished, but that of a sick person is heavenly fire. Who can extinguish that? And that question they're asking, of course, is only God can heal that kind of sickness. What does that tell us about who Jesus is? Only God could heal that kind of fever of sickness. And here Jesus is doing it, just a simple taking her by the hand. You know, we do have record of a few sparse records of ancient healers from this time. They would often use spells, incantations, and do elaborate rites. And in the few accounts that we have, the verb to seem is actually written in the descriptions. They seem to be able to do these things. Not with Jesus. There's no seemed around. No maybe. No reportedly. That's what sets Jesus apart from absolutely everyone else. This is a major outflow of his ministry. He speaks or gives a simple touch and people are made better. That's likely why Mark mentions that Peter's mother-in-law gets up and starts serving them. It was not a gradual healing. He prayed for her and a couple days later she got better. It was instantaneous. She gets up and she begins to serve those in the household. Now, it is a product of our day that some read this and they complain about, you know, this supports the subservience of women. Well, the same word is used back in verse 13 of chapter 1 to speak of the angels attending to Jesus. And don't forget that Jesus is the one who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Serving is a characteristic of being a disciple. It's not derogatory at all. Jesus heals people and they go and serve. That's a model of what it means to follow after Jesus. When Jesus comes into your life, you now become a servant of others, just as he has shown us. In verse 32, Mark tells us that evening at sundown, or evening had come at sunset. Mark uses these types of doubles throughout his writings. Sometimes you'll hear scholars talk about the style of writing. It's kind of how they know certain people wrote certain things. And that's kind of what they're talking about. An example like this. Mark likes these doubles. That evening at sundown. Well, why'd they wait till sundown? Because of their Sabbath rules. From sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, they were not allowed to travel. 2,000 steps. So, as good Jewish people, they waited. Can you imagine that? You have this person who is doing amazing miracles, and you have a sick one, and you're waiting for sundown so that you can take them to Jesus. And so far, Jesus, on the Sabbath, has cast out a demon. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And in a little bit, in chapter 3, we're going to see that Jesus, because of this, is going to get cross-grained with the religious leaders. There's going to be this confrontation about healing on the Sabbath. Repeatedly, Jesus will say the Sabbath is for doing good, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. With only one small caveat. Jesus would go on to show that human need is the priority. So be careful not to hear, do as you wish on the Sabbath. That's an American interpretation of what took place. We are the only ones who draw that conclusion. It tells you a time of, you know, kind of a sign of our times. When modern Americans talk about being able to do good on the Sabbath, we take this way out of context. If the Jews of Jesus' day were far too strict, it's pretty safe to say that we're far too lax. Our American interpretation of Jesus healing on the Sabbath has sort of devolved into justifying doing pretty much anything you want on the Sabbath. Skipping worship to do something vain and empty, that's not what Jesus is talking about. So when you hear this confrontation of the Sabbath, it's from being super strict. And Jesus is saying that no, that there is good to be done on the Sabbath. And they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. Notice Mark again, he delineates very carefully between those who are sick and those who have a demon. He'll mention unclean spirit in verse 25 and a demon in 34. They're interchangeable for Mark in his writing. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. The whole area, the whole town comes to Peter's house. And with the same care and compassion that Jesus showed towards Peter's mother-in-law, he now shares with these townspeople. Who is this Jesus that the sick are made well and demons are cast out? And the people don't really fully know. But they did what we would have done. Under the miseries of life, they come for relief. Loved ones were sick and dying. Living in a fallen world is hard. We all know that. And we would have done the very same thing. If you had a child who is sick, a friend who has some debilitating disease, And you were to hear that they're praying for somebody down the road and they're instantly healed? Who wouldn't do that? And Jesus is seeing this great need. He's seeing the utter misery of our condition. And he's doing something about it. But make no mistake, Jesus was not on a healing campaign. That was not Jesus' primary mission. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom, and this was simply the outflow of that. As he is coming to tell us of the kingdom of God, as he is coming to reclaim for the Father a creation gone awry, this is just the outflow of that. The power that he brings to come and to transform hearts and lives and bodies, souls, from the truth of what he is saying. I mentioned this last time. It's not that people were more fearful and superstitious, more incredulous than we are. It's talking about the amazing, distinctive uniqueness of who Jesus is. This superstitious mankind, that's an ex machina of modern skeptics. Ex machina refers to when a film or story kind of pulls something out of the hat to solve the problem they've created. Well, ancient superstitious people is the ex machina of moderns. Oh, they were just that way back then. Of course, we know that, you know, those things didn't happen. Well, how did they get that way? As I said before, how would people who came from dirt be afraid of non-dirt? It only makes sense if you project back how we feel now. It doesn't explain how that could ever have begun with to begin with. Our animals aren't superstitious. Where would we develop that if that's all the world there is? We're very aware that there's more than that in the world. And Jesus comes into the midst of that, and everything just blows up because of who he is. Jesus amazed people because he was amazing, both in word and in deed. He is the only person whose word is 100% deed. One writer puts it this way. He says, given the foundational significance of the Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Given that foundation, they all would have this ingrained in them. Given the monotheism of Judaism, it's scarcely conceivable that Jews who believed Jesus to be the Messiah would have fabricated his divine sonship. You would not have gotten Jesus is the divine Son of God from Judaism at all, unless it were true. They would not have made that up. It was because Jesus was entirely unique to everything in the world around them. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that he casts out demons with a word? Who is this that can make blind eyes see, the lame walk? And Mark is making us ask that question. And of course, he's going to lead us to the answer. We know the answer. And along the way, we see this constant, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. And we look at it and go, that's just like a strange thing to do. That whole idea is called a messianic secret. Just a little bit of history with that. As people read the Gospels, especially Mark, they say, well, why did Jesus try to keep his mission a secret? One German writer, theologian William Rede, he spoke about the messianic secret, and that's why we use that term. Like, why was Jesus trying to keep this under wraps? In Mark, three times demons are told to be silent. Four times after a healing miracle, the recipients are asked to keep it quiet. In verse 34, and it says, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And in our next passage, he's going to tell the leper not to tell of his healing. Why would Jesus do this? It seems strange. Well, of the many reasons that are often listed, there's several. For the Jews, the Messiah meant a military deliverer. That's first and foremost what they thought. When the Messiah comes, he's going to lead the charge against the Romans. And in the beginning stage of his ministry, this really would have brought unwanted problems with the Romans. And Jesus is going to bring this grand reveal in stages. And that's a part of his plan in coming. And of course, the silencing of demons would prevent God's enemies from having any role in his mission. Jesus does not need advertisement from them. And we also see that Jesus clearly identifies with the servant hymns of the prophet Isaiah. Think back just to Isaiah 61. Jesus is identifying with this suffering servant. And it speaks of the servant's hiddenness. It speaks of restraint and humbleness. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Think about that. What changes the hearts of the disciples? It's not Jesus' raw display of power and coercion. Their own faith is going to be developed along the very same path as Jesus. The path of humility and suffering. And Jesus is the embodiment of that. The silence is both a picture of who Jesus is as well as his plan. This command for silence is lifted when Jesus enters into Jerusalem for his last week. He openly proclaims his role as the Messiah in word and in deed. Chapter